This morning we come to a very unique psalm, a psalm that is 50 verses long, a psalm that is very unique, very beautiful, and has a superscription that is almost as long as Psalm 60 that John Street has been covering. It's a song that not only covers and chronicles the prayer of a king to the King of Kings, but it's also a psalm that is recorded in its complete, almost word-for-word essence in another place in Scripture, giving us even more specific understanding of the reason it was written. So this morning, we come to the very first of many messages that I'm going to give for the next few Lord's days that I speak, surrounding one of the most complex and fascinating writings of King David. This morning we come to Psalm 18, Psalm 18. Now, when explaining this psalm, commentators are going to speak to the fact that this psalm is a psalm of praise to God for deliverance from battle, which it is. And when explaining this psalm, theologians will speak of the fact that this psalm is also a royal song of thanksgiving from an earthly king for divine intervention in a time of war, which also it definitely is. But for our purposes, this psalm is also an inspired piece of hymnology, a set of 50 separate lyrics in a song that the Spirit of God has given to us, coupled together in such a way that they provide what I would like to think of as a pattern for private prayer and praise between a child of God and their Savior. So this inspired song, it's going to display for us a way to pray when the door is closed, when the house is empty, when you're all by yourself and no one is listening, so that we might, from this psalm, learn how to express our hearts before God and do so in such a way that allows us to follow a biblical pattern, if you will. Now, with that said, before I get into the psalm itself, we all know that Scripture does give us patterns to follow in terms of prayer. First and foremost, the disciples' prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We have the Son of God, also the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining to us that this is a pattern of prayer that we can follow. In addition to that, we also have John 17, where our Savior is praying what is referred to as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is speaking to the Father in the earshot of his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. So in a somewhat similar way, not exactly, but Psalm 18 is also a prayer that King David uttered at the end of his life, a song that he sang before he died that gives us a pattern for the way we are to pray. But this prayer, as far as we can tell, this prayer is a prayer that he not only prayed before the masses, but he also prayed not just for other people to hear, but as a private prayer between himself and his Savior. And yet it's a prayer that's been recorded for us twice in Scripture. Look at, we're going to have a pattern that we'll see in just a few moments, a pattern for our lives. Yes, someone eventually, let me just make this note, recorded this prayer. Someone was inspired by God to write down every word of what they heard so as to be preserved so that we could possess this and allow the Israelites to sing it during that time period. But ultimately, it seems that this psalm was given to us to study so that we might understand the pattern of prayer and praise between a believer and Yahweh. We can't duplicate the situation before I even get into the reading of this. We're not kings and queens in the midst of a battle. This isn't the time period in which we live. We can't pretend to kind of mirror our situation in life with what was going on in the life of King David, but we can look at the way he prayed. We can study the way he prayed and focus on his prayers, and we have 50 verses here that will explain to us and show us a pattern. Just so you know, I've read the Bible many times. I'm sure many of you have as well. My father read the Bible 200 times. But for some reason, as I was thinking through what might be the next psalm that I was going to teach, I came to Psalm 18 almost as if I had never read it before, almost as if it was that fresh and that new to me, and was just gripping how this jewel in the rough, if you will, was just somehow passed over. Now, if you were with us when I was going through Psalm 119, you know that I'm not shy to preaching through Psalms that have many verses. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. And so when I encountered this Psalm, Psalm 18, having 850 verses, I thought, you know what? That's okay. Joint heirs can deal with this. I mean, this is nothing compared to Job, you know? So I want to begin, and just because of the time that I have, I wanted to begin by reading all of the 50 verses, but I might wait to do that next time. Okay, I'll start. It'll start with the superscription, which is amazing. It's Psalm 18. For the choir director of the servant of Yahweh of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my strength and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the fountains of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with a thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashed in abundance and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also to a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but eyes which are lifted up, you bring down. For you light my path. Yahweh, my God, illumines my darkness. For by you, I can run upon a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your greatness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be lifted high, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me up above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. Now, I read that in its completion, probably the only time I'll ever read it fully from beginning to end, because I'm being faithful to what Paul says in 1 Timothy, where he says, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, and because, as most preachers know, that might be the only thing I say today that is accurate. Because when you quote Scripture, you know you're accurate in that. Now, before I begin explaining what I just read, I want to spend a moment reflecting on what we just heard. If you go back to the superscription at the top, you remember the psalm is from the servant of Yahweh, David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of the song of the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of the enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, you don't have to turn there, but listen to 2 Samuel 22:1. And David spoke to Yahweh the words of the song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So historically and chronologically, this prayer, this song is first spoken or sung to God early in David's life, before he was made king or before the coronation of his rule over Israel commenced. And it seems to me that before it was written in a lyrical form for Israel to enjoy and sing, it was first uttered from David's lips as a private prayer, and more on that in the weeks to follow. But first, let's just begin with this first phrase, the servant of Yahweh. This is a prayer, and you probably see that there are reflections of Christ in this prayer, and we'll get into that more and more as we unfold this. This is a prayer from one who serves the Lord. And let's think about that just for a moment. This is the kind of prayer that comes out of the mouth and the heart of someone who serves God. The Holy Spirit is careful to make sure that we understand this is the kind of prayer a true servant prays that's been saved from catastrophe and from disaster and hardship that had come upon them, and this is the way they speak to God. So first and foremost, I think we just want to approach this prayer for ourselves. I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves, even as you heard me read this, am I a servant of the Lord? Am I a man or a woman who serves God? Because this is not a prayer for someone who knows God from afar. This is not a prayer of someone who speaks to heaven only when their world is falling apart. This is a prayer from someone who actually is considered one who serves, who is not only believing in God and loving God, but in some tangible way is known in the body for putting into action the faith that they say that they profess with their lips. And David here is remembered as one who loves and worships and serves the Most High in a way that's observable. Now, some, even Albert Barnes, who I respect from years and years ago, says that it seems to apply, this is a sufficiently public character. In other words, David is making it clear because he's a servant to make sure that people know that this is a public prayer. But to extend that to this term servant, I think is unwarranted. I believe that the reason God inspired both 2 Samuel 22 and this superscription in Psalm 18 is to say that David was a servant of the Lord, and he was saying that a servant of the Lord like David would pray in this way. That David was such a disciple, and he loved and trusted God so much so that this is how a slave petitions God. And one reason I say this, because the second portion of the superscription, he says, the servant of Yahweh of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song. Who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song. This is personal. This is individual. It seems to be an act of worship in a place of privacy. It seems to be a recorded prayer. However, it also seems to have David's words were either spoken out loud or sung out loud at one time just to Yahweh, the God of his creation. Now, if you're following me, that doesn't mean that the setting of 2 Samuel leads us to believe that this exact same prayer, with a few differences, just a few minor differences, was prayed as a part of his obligations before the people of God, but rather it was a repeated prayer in Psalm 18 of David, both in the beginning of his reign and at the end of his reign as well. Just a few people to affirm that Boyce, when he speaks of Psalm 18, says the psalm appears almost as David's final words. Another Morgan says this psalm is a great summary of David's whole character and attitude of life. Spurgeon said we have another form of this psalm with significant variations, and this suggests the idea that it was sung by David at different times when he reviewed his own remarkable history and observed the gracious hand of God in it all. But this one commentator, and I want you to listen to this because it kind of makes a case for me. He says, the difference between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 demonstrates how the same piece of literature might be employed for different purposes in Israelite religious life. In one case, it was intended as an aid for public worship to be sung by an individual or a group as a part of a public religious service. Here, however, it is used to showcase the pious core of David's being. End quote. So what I believe we have here in Psalm 18 is a private prayer made public, not a public showcase to constitute David's private piousness, and we'll get into that because maybe even as I read it, as we're talking about how above reproach he is, you might be thinking, wait a second, this is David? This is David speaking? David who committed adultery? David who was a murderer? How can he speak that way? And we'll review that. But this comes from and was uttered at an early time in his life before he became the king of Israel, and then is repeated later at the end of his life with just a few variations. Now, I bring that before you because what you're going to see over the next few weeks that I preach is 10 aspects of personal prayer and praise that form a pattern for the believer. 10 aspects of personal prayer that can be a way that you think about prayer. And I'm going to mention them rather quickly. Please don't even bother to try to write them down. I just want to make sure you know I did my homework. Prayer adores God's worthiness. Prayer confirms God's receptivity. Prayer acknowledges God's intervention. Prayer validates God's deliverance. Prayer celebrates God's faithfulness. Prayer affirms God's fairness. Prayer recognizes God's empowerment. Prayer remembers God's enablement. Prayer appreciates God's favor, and prayer praises God's sovereignty. And we're going to go through each one of those rather slowly, actually. And again, this is not a series that I'm going to breeze through because it's 50 verses. I'm not sure I want to do that. I want to get into each thing. And you'll see that even in how we begin because we're going to go slow this morning. We're only going to do the first part of the first reality here of prayer, the first aspect of private prayer. Namely, number one, now if you're taking notes, prayer adores God's worthiness. Prayer adores God's worthiness. And we see that in the superscription and the first three verses. To go back, for the choir director of the servant of Yahweh, of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Let's just stop there. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. David starts this prayer with adoration. He adores God. And I think you can understand that just by what I've read. Adoration, so follow, to adore, to lift up high above everything and everyone, to be full of affection and devotion, to be full of so much in your heart, and yet you pause before the requests are made, you pause before you get your laundry list out to bring before the throne of God, you pause and take your resume and put it behind you, and you take a moment to breathe a breath, and you look at heaven, and you sit there and remember all that God has done for you before anything else happens, with admiration and adoration and affection and love. To speak to one in the Most High who has given his life that we might have eternal life and strength and forgiveness. This is how the prayer begins. Now, I've told you this before, and I'm sure this is very true for some of you. When I was a boy, my father taught me, when I was actually a brand new Christian, he taught me how to pray, and he gave me the acronym ACTS, and you've all heard it, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. That's the pattern you follow, so really easy to remember. So you don't start with ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. You don't start with give me, give me, give me. You don't start by looking at heaven saying, I want, I need. That's fine in and of itself, and there's times that that is going to happen. But the pattern would be what Jesus Christ molded for us, even in the disciples' prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You begin by recognizing who it is and adoring who it is that you are speaking to, God. So adoration comes first. Not in some kind of mechanical or rhetorical way, not just because ACTS starts with an A and therefore you got to go back to remember what's the first one is A before you have confession. It's a touching moment of remembrance of who God is before you pour out your heart for all he has done. And here, now this is very significant, David begins with one of the greatest beginnings in all of Scripture. Three words, I love you. I love you. Now, this is going to come as a shock to you, I think. But this is the only time in Scripture, in all of the 66 books in the canon, where a believer in Yahweh says, I love you, directly to God. Let me say that again. Psalm 18, verse 1 is the only verse in the Bible, in both Testaments, that says, I love you, and has God as the object of the verb love. Isn't that fascinating? I think it is. Maybe some of you knew. You're going, well, Tom, I thought you knew that. Of course, I knew that. I did not know that. One commentator noted, nowhere else in the Bible does anyone say directly to God, I love you, except for this point. Now, as you recover from the shock of that, you might say, but didn't you just say that this same prayer is recorded in 2 Samuel 22? And I said, yes, I did say that. But you know what? The beginning phrase of I love you, O Yahweh, isn't there. Not in 2 Samuel 22. It wasn't there in the beginning of his rule. It's not to say that David didn't love God then. It's not to say that David didn't possess affection for Yahweh. It's not to say that David prayed after all his battles were done and didn't adore his creator. I'm just saying that by the time it's given to be a song for the people of Israel to sing, David reviews his prayer, the prayer he prayed years before, and he takes his pen out and he adds through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I love you, O Yahweh, to begin it. Again, nowhere in the Bible does anyone say, I love you directly to God. Now, let that just sink in for a moment. Why does that impress me so much? Why has that really driven my thinking this entire week? If you're like me, your mind immediately goes to John 21. Okay? Immediately, you're going to John 21, where Jesus is speaking to Peter after the resurrection. He asks him, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I love you. But it's in defense of a question. He doesn't say it unprompted by anyone or anything. He doesn't just say free form, I love you. Someone else might say, but Psalm 116, verse 1 says, I love the Lord, which is true. But that's a third person use of the phrase, I love the Lord, not a second person you, I love you, addressing God directly. Now, as you're thinking about what I'm saying, let me add this to the equation. Not only is this the only time in Holy Scripture that I'm aware of that someone says, I love you, O Yahweh, but the word love that is used here is very complicated. As one person noted, Psalm 18:1 does not have the usual word for love in the Hebrew. It has rakam. The verb rakam is related to the noun, which means womb. From that concrete bodily connection, Hebrew, which tends to not be a very abstract language, draws a noun and a verb that are normally translated with English words like compassion, affection, even pity. Which is why, keep following me, John Goldengay says in his commentary that the use of this verb in Psalm 18:1, addressed to God, raises eyebrows. In other words, like, what? Why? Because it begs the question, who is David Who am I? Who are you to have compassion on God? I found it fascinating when I read that Old Testament saints are commanded to love the Lord with all their heart, but the word translated there is different than the one that David uses in Psalm 18. It's different than the word in love in Deuteronomy 6:5. So again, the word in Deuteronomy, ahav, which means to have affection for, to like, to love, to be loved, or a lover, to love a friend. But David doesn't use that word. In fact, this is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in this way. To have compassion on, to love, excuse me, to rachah, mean to have the dearest affection, and is elsewhere never used to denote the love of man towards God, but only that of God towards man. Let me say that again. This word expresses the very tenderest affection and is elsewhere never used, elsewhere meaning there's nowhere else in the Bible this is used to denote the love of man towards God, but only the love of God towards man. All that to say, the first aspect of private prayer moves us to ask ourselves, why? We haven't even gotten out of the gate yet. Why? Why is our adoration to God so complicated? Why is God telling you to love him in such a delicate and intimate way? Why don't we just have verse after verse in the scripture saying, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. We have that in so many songs all the time. And you just normalize that and think that's normal. That's not very common. One time. Why is Psalm 18:1 so unique? Martin Luther, at one time in his life, wrestled for years with this question, a question which drove him to utter despair. It caused him to cry out, love God? Sometimes I hate him, end quote. Now, as shocking as that might sound to our 21st century ears, perhaps, and I think this is true, so we've gotten a little willy-nilly with love. We've gotten just a little bit kind of soft with the way we think about love. One Hebrew scholar says it in this somewhat long but helpful quote, and I think it really makes the case. This is what he says. The problem is that we have no good English word for racham. We use the word love, mercy, compassion, but all fall short of the meaning of racham. The correct use is the womb. Follow this. When expressing an emotion, it is the love that a mother feels for her baby while in the womb or just emerges from the womb. It is a love that is natural, unmolested, unchallenged, and almost perfect. That is racham. And then he says, a few years later, when that child rebels, causes problems, wounds, and breaks the mother's heart, that love becomes ahav, which is an unconditional love. That's the usual word, but it's not that perfect love that was unchallenged. And then he says, as a human creature, we cannot achieve such a high standard of love except at the birth of a child. And even then, you would have to be, and he says this in the simple cal form, and it, what he's saying is there's no other way to say it. I was just going to get into some Hebrew grammar, but it's going to confuse. As much as you love God with all your heart and soul and might, you may reach the level of David saying, I love you with this word to God, but it still falls short of God's love for us, end quote. So I just want you to ask the question why. And I've tried to teach this. I've tried to help you and because just to listen and think about the Bible the way I do. I ask a lot of questions. Not doubtful questions. I don't ask questions to go before God and go, I don't believe. I'm asking God, help me understand. Because why is that so significant? So I begin our study of this wonderful prayer by asking, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love I am that I am? And the question is not, I'm not proposing this question to you so you can say, well, maybe I just don't really love God the way I should, which might be true. But that's not the reason I'm bringing it up. I'll bring it up because of this one thing. This is the only time in all of Holy Scripture that anybody ever says, I love you directly to God. And that deserves our time. That deserves our time. Jesus told us that the greatest commandment, the foremost, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we can say that whatever this is, it's not a moot issue. This is something that stretches our imagination. 1 Corinthians 2:9 has to be added. Just as it is written, this is taken from Isaiah, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for who? Those who love him. Loving God is what defines believers. The 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Conversely, if you're known by God, if you have a true relationship with the Most High, then you love him. The opposite is, if any man does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22, let him be accursed. So we're told to love, we're commanded to love, and yet only once someone says they love. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, again, someone's not saying that, but if someone did say that, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother. So let me say it in a different way. If you say you love your spouse, I know James does. If you say you love your spouse, she's right there, I had to say it. And if you say that you love the one you promised to love, good times, bad times, richer and poor, sickness and health, all of the things that you promised, all the days of your fleeting life, as Ecclesiastes says, if that's true of you, if you said that before the church and your friends and the one who officiated your wedding, then definitely before God, let me ask you something. Why do you treat them the way you do? If that's what you said, if that's what you promised, well, love is hard. And for those people who place love and marriage on a pedestal, please understand that you will be disappointed one day by your beloved, and they will be disappointed in you. That's just how this goes. And all your pledges and all your dreams and all your hopes for the future, sometimes we just forget that the idea of loving someone, anyone, especially God, is fraught with some unexpected difficulties. So there must be more about love than how we feel about the other one when life works, when life seems so sweet, when problems are so easy to fix. Love is a commitment to affix yourself to the other no matter what. So back to Psalm 18:1. Of the servant of Yahweh of David who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Today is my second son's birthday. Thomas Edward Patton III, TP3, we call him. And the reason I bring this up is not because I want you to give him any birthday presents, but I'll give you his Venmo later. No, you guys have done enough, believe me. But because when he was born, I've mentioned this maybe before, I felt something that I have only felt once our children came into our lives. I mentioned this at my son Josiah's wedding. That feeling, which is, of course, so subjective, is what I describe as being an ache. I felt it actually again when I woke him up this morning to say happy birthday. It's an ache in my bones. It's an ache that I believe is love. It's a love that began in prayer for his life before he was even born, before actually he was ever conceived, praying for him. It's a love that continued when I used to sing into Lori's tummy when he was just kicking like an alien trying to get out. And I'm bouncing off of him singing, Jesus loves you, this I know. This I hope is how I should have sung it. And it's a love that just blossomed and just attached itself to the marrow of my bones when I held him in my arms and I heard him cry out loud for the first time when he was delivered. From the womb to the room, Love has expressed itself in my life for all my children in a way that only happens, and catch this, and I hope it helps, when they become my family. That's my ache. And so when I tell my sons that I love them, it's unique. And might I add, the love that I have for them is not the same love they have for me. No way. I have never asked them, but I don't believe they ache for me. I mean, they might ache because of me. But I don't think they ache for me. I mean, perhaps. Perhaps once they have children.
Yes.
Right? If they have children, that ache will, I believe, appear. Now, I know this is all anecdotal. It's all an illustration. There's no biblical merit to what I'm saying here. But I wonder if the love of God that he has for us, the ache, if you will, for us, is a foreshadowing of the racham that we read of David having for Yahweh. And perhaps, just perhaps, what David didn't, reason he didn't pray at the beginning this way, when he first became king, and it was added later in his life, is because time and children molded his understanding of love. Maybe. So in the same way with Rakam, God loves us from the womb. God has a love that cannot be compared. But David says to God later, I racham you. I love you, O Lord. And that's hard to explain how a creature can have compassion and care and affection for his God in the same way that a God has for his children. But that's what he says. C.S. Lewis ends our time. And again, I know C.S. Lewis. Just got to go back. He says, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer thing to think about than our love for him. It's much safer to think that way. Love, either toward God or toward man, is an affair of the will. If we are trying to do his will, we are obeying the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He will give us feelings of love if he pleases. We cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, our feelings, his love does not. So I just think as we begin this psalm, Psalm 18, and slow down just to sit there and go, I adore God as a pattern of my prayer. I want you to think of this the next time you pray. I want you to think of this the next time you're so quick to pray for your health, to pray for forgiveness of sin, to pray for whatever it might be on your heart. I want you to take a pause and ask yourself, first of all, will I adore God before I ask from him what I need? And do I love him? Do I love him in this way? I don't say it to shame you. I don't say it to do anything else but just to sit there and say, this is something special. And we must not make it normal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you for so many things. I thank you for Lori's updated health. I pray you sustain her. I pray that you just fill her with every possible sense of painlessness imaginable. We know it is not always your will for that to happen, but we thank you that in this case it has been. Give us wisdom. And I thank you for this text that challenges us. The only time you have allowed a servant to love you and express that love directly in all of your canon befuddles us, bewilders us, makes us question why. So help us to meditate and to meditate not just on the rest of this prayer, but to meditate on the adoration of this prayer. Help us to love you as we ought. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.